As we now prepare to read from our text this morning, we should pause to remember why it is that the Lord has given us these genealogies in sacred scripture. Genesis 36 is an extended genealogy, the longest one in Genesis. And especially if you're visiting with us this morning, you might be wondering, isn't there anything better in scripture for a sermon text? Or you could say, couldn't we skip this? That's a valid question. Many do. We'll skip genealogies, but it's a valid question that has a simple answer. This is the Word of God, and therefore it is profitable for us. It's tempting to skip passages that are at first glance as dry as sand or as dry as oatmeal, and yet the Lord has entrusted His Word to His people, and He has entrusted all of it so that we might come to see more clearly the great need that we have for a Savior, certainly on display in our text. To see the glory of our God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ, a truth which begins to resonate, begins to ring forth as we see the hope that still remained for the descendants of Esau. And also as we see the gifts of grateful hearts and lives that we are to bring to our God for such a work of salvation. To those who are not a people, to be declared a people is the most grand and glorious thing. To be shown that we are the people of God, not on account of our bloodlines, but on account of God's mercy and kindness to us, should stir from us, especially as we consider the roots of descent into darkness as we see them in Esau, as we see them in his descendants, this willful capitulation to evil, that we then with uplifted hearts give thanks to God for his mercy to call us from that darkness into his glorious light. So let's see this together in this passage of scripture. Let us read from Genesis 36 with as much interest as we can muster and a recognition and expectation that God does bless us in his word, even in the most obscure or challenging passages. So let us hear the word of God, for this is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hevite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reu, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went away into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Ganaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Etzer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hammam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anan. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anam, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hamdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheron. These are the sons of Etzer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akon. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zimeon, Anna, Dishon, Etzer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Bedad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mahatabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Metzahab. These are the sons of the chiefs, or the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Elva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, beloved congregation, this morning it is the family record in history of Isaac's other son, Esau, that is set before us in God's word. The one who comes across in so many different ways in Genesis. The portrait of Esau is complicated, isn't it, in the book of Genesis. He's described as this mighty hunter. He's the favorite of Isaac. He's a man of the fields. He's also shown to be an impetuous son. He despised the blessings of God to his father and sold off his birthright, that is his status as a firstborn son, to his brother for a cup of lentil stew. And then Esau was back in the spotlight on the day when Isaac decided that he was going to pronounce a blessing on his sons. Long before his death, Isaac decided today is blessing day. And so what did he do? He sent out his son, go catch me some game, make me that stew that I love, and I will bless you. And off goes Esau, and in comes Jacob to deceive Isaac into giving him the blessing. Understandably, then Esau isn't too happy when he finds out, but he stews in cold rage against Jacob, and he plots to kill the son of blessing and firstborn status. Another aspect of that portrait. But then as we summarize what took place before this, we know that Jacob then flees out of there. He flees off to the east, and his mother sends him for two purposes. One, that Esau's anger might cool down, which, remarkably, we see it has when Jacob returns 20 years later, unharmed and embraced by his brother. And the second purpose, remember, was to find a wife from the family line of Abraham's father, Terah, instead of wives from the Canaanites, as Esau did. And in fact, you could say almost that Jacob does even better. He ends up with four wives. Now, we know the amount of trouble this has brought on him, that it is not better to take four wives, but he does return with four wives from Abraham's household, from Abraham's lineage. And so Jacob has returned now. Both purposes have been satisfied. He's found a wife, and Esau's anger has cooled down. And then when he returns, Esau seems to be a model of good behavior. He accepts Jacob's gifts, and he spares Jacob's life and is restored to his brother. It's in this respect that we know more about Esau than we do about two other sons whose genealogies are recorded in Genesis with similar outcomes. What's to think of this? That the more we come to see Esau as he is, we have a certain compassion for him. We have a certain interest in him as a man who openly accepts his brother back. As a man who seems to be a model of good conduct. unlike two other sons whose genealogies are recorded, Cain and Ishmael. And for these three, bear important traits in common. All three of them, Cain is one of the first genealogies given. Ishmael is given just before the genealogy of Isaac. And now we have Esau just before the extended genealogy of Jacob. And all three are representatives, are heads of a line that is hostile or at odds with the line of promise through Seth, through Isaac, and through Jacob. It's striking that the Lord gives us their accounts in Scripture. It's part of the structure of the book of Genesis. We have 10 generation accounts, and three of them are taken up with Cain, Ishmael, and Esau. Those who, as the Word of God makes plain, are those who are not elect, those who are not of the promise. And yet the Lord gives us their names. And yet you notice their households are given, these names are recorded, so many names, in fact, here that it takes a strong cup of coffee to read through them all. But from this point, we don't hear of them very much. They appear only as obscure references. Their genealogies here at Genesis 36 is a fork in the road, and we will not hear of Esau again in Genesis. They're walking away. The reader is being taken away from them and towards the histories of Seth's descendants, of Isaac's descendants, and Jacob's descendants. So Genesis 36, you could summarize as the record of the other brother of the tribes of Esau. And drawing on Malachi 1 and Romans 9, we can say it is the record of the non-elect brother. And so to help us see then the light of Christ in the darkness of Esau's family history, we're going to look at three aspects of our text this morning. I recognize this is a challenging text to hear, to give attention to. But first we want to see the accomplishments of Esau and his offspring, their accomplishments. Second, the direction of Esau and his offspring. And then third, the way of inclusion for the offspring of Esau. So the accomplishments, the direction, but then finally, the way of inclusion for the offspring of Esau. For Genesis 36 is a very impressive record when we step back for a moment. The accomplishments of Esau and his offspring are suggested in many places in this chapter. As verse 1 states it, and then verse 9 repeats it, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Verse 1 through 9 are a summary, are the first summary of his descendants, but then it gets expanded. Notice verse 10, we have the chiefs of Edom, and that carries on to verse 19. Then verse 20 to 30 is striking because they actually don't belong to Esau. Notice that. They're the chiefs of the Horites in the land of Seir. They're not descendants of Esau, but they're recorded here. And why? Well, they're the ones that are overcome. They're the ones that get taken out. Right in the middle of a record of Esau is a record of the people that they overtook and displaced. Verses 20 to 30 are, as best as we can tell, a kill count. Seven great chiefs living in the land, all displaced by this upstart Esau with his own chiefs. As Deuteronomy 2 verse 12 declares, the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. In a warring militaristic culture, to displace seven great chiefs, to wipe a people out of their land, that was a great accomplishment. Esau with his 400 fighting men and Esau with his descendants accomplished something great in the eyes of the world. What follows in verse 31 then is that it tells us of the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. You could say in the place of these chiefs of Seir. Before any king reigned over the Israelites, they had a structure. They had a power as a nation that was greater than the nation of Israel. The younger was not yet stronger than the older. They had all these kings before any king reigned over the Israelites. And then notice verse 32 to 39, you have that success of kings in their respective cities. Each one successfully claiming power and making themselves great. But as we read that, I don't know if you caught it, as all these references to various cities starts to pile up, we start to see a little bit of what's going on within the tribes of Esau. If your capital city is always moving, in that culture, it means there's always turmoil. There's always trouble. There's always disruption. If one king is a king and suddenly it gets not passed on to a son, because then you would stay in the same place. You would sit on the same throne, but instead it's overtaken. And suddenly a new king and a new city pops up. And so that becomes the next king. And so we have seven verses with these successive kings in their respective cities showing that what is true of the world is true of the people of Esau. Might makes right. The might of their hands establishes them as the king. We're going to see a very different transition in the lives of the sons of Israel. As the line of Judah maintains its hold on the kingship. And one of the striking things later in Israel's history is the way that Israel, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, what happens with them? King to king to king to wipe them out, new king, and they go along. Whereas with Judah, there's a single line. Well, the very same thing is happening here in our text. But then we notice verses 40 to 43. Again, another list of chiefs is given. According to their dwelling places, as it says, in the land of their possession. So how do we summarize it? What do we have here being shown? Well, the accomplishments of Esau and his offspring are these. They multiply quickly, and the chiefs become the heads of clans of mighty men. And they do well for themselves in the land of Seir. They displace the Horites. They claim territory, kingships, and cities for themselves. You can almost say they are the epitome of worldly accomplishment. Judged in the eyes of men, they are a force to be reckoned with. For example, Hadad, mentioned in verse 35, do you notice what it says there? He's the one who defeated Midian in the country of Moab. He routs the ruthless Midianites and delivers the descendants of Lot into a new captivity. To be able to pull that off, you must be great. And so Genesis 36 is in some respects almost a boast in the accomplishments of Esau. A boasting in worldly accomplishment. For that's how it would be read by his descendants. That's how it would be read by those who said, well, this is great. Look at all this power. Look at all these kings. Just reading through gives you a sense of the importance of these men and their generations. We have sons and chiefs and kings and conquerors. And they're all descended from, remember, the stronger, the mightier, the more robust and firstborn son of Isaac. Highlighted this a couple of times. Remember, Jacob, we at times think he's in his mother's tent and soft hands, working with pots, doing various things like that. But he was strong enough to lift a well cover that took three men. And so if Jacob was so strong, Esau would have been even stronger. And these are his offspring, mighty men. The son of Isaac, circumcised on the eighth day, had many sons who became the fearsome occupants of the land of Seir. But as we transition to our second point, to see the direction of Esau and his offspring, we want to bring in the testimony of the prophet Obadiah. In fact, the whole prophecy of Obadiah is directed against the Edomites, the descendants, these mighty descendants of Esau. As this is a backdrop to what we see in our text, Obadiah prophesies woes against the Edomites, saying, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. For that to happen, they had to be great among the nations. They had to be respected. And God says, I will make you small. I will make you utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground? That fits with our portrait of Esau, doesn't it? In strength, living in a lofty dwelling, saying, who could touch me? Who's got anything on me? Verse 6 of Obadiah says, how Esau has been pillaged. His treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Obadiah says something very fascinating in the seventh verse. He says, those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. Just as Jacob did, now the descendants of Esau are being trapped by those who share a meal with him. You have no understanding, Obadiah prophesies. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. For all of Esau's accomplishments, as good as he got, as great as his descendants became, there would be no protection from foes, God says. There would be a day of judgment to fall on them. There would be an end to their earthly victories and security. For Esau to become great, for Edom to become a mighty nation, was no threat against the promise of God. It was no threat against the people of Israel. It was no threat, even though the world says bigger is better. Even though the world says, if you walk this way, you get to be like Esau. They would fall as all fall. All come to nothing who walk in ungodliness and despise the Lord God. And this truth resonates. This truth must be seen in this account of mighty men warring and fighting and pillaging, destroying one another and following the dangerous course that Esau set for his offspring. For Esau sets a dangerous course for his offspring. His direction takes him and his household into a generational apostasy. A generational turning away from God. What a tragedy. For knows where did Esau go? He and his children, who were born in the land of promise, walked a path of exclusion from the land and the sea. They walked out of the promise up into the hill country. This serves as a most solemn warning, doesn't it? To any who think that their actions are without consequences. That your treatment of the things of God are meaningless, that their posture towards the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is inconsequential. We see there is great harm to all who walk away from God. Now, this is signaled right away in verse 2 of chapter 36. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, one from the Hittites, one from the Hivites, and one from Ishmael. He's allying himself with the opponents of his fathers. If you recall the scene in Genesis 28, there it happened that when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he had blessed him, saying, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, that's what he did. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath. There seems to be another name for Basemath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. He thinks a daughter of Ishmael would earn favor in the sight of his father. How he thought this would work is kind of beyond me. Ishmael's daughter has a third wife. You're messing a lot of things up when you do that. Ishmael, who had despised Isaac and treated him so poorly that Sarah demanded that Abraham send Hagar and her son Ishmael away. Esau has changed in the direction of all who reject the promise and renounce the way of life. His time in his father's tents comes to an end. He hardens in his blindness and sin. He accumulates three wives for himself. He marries this third woman and unites himself to a daughter of another son who was rejected from the household of God. And so when he turns to these foreign wives, it's as clear as a signal as we can find in Scripture that he's living as a pagan and a stranger to the promise. He serves another God, for he knows that his actions have displeased his parents, and yet he still goes and does more. Isn't this the portrait of all who walk in ungodliness? Might makes right. If I'm powerful, I'm in the right. I do as I please. As believers, we can be seduced by this, can't we? As believers, there are many young men and young women who even believe that they can marry outside of the Lord, can marry an unbeliever, and yet it will make itself right. It's folly. You cannot. There will be no blessing. There's stern warnings, both in the example of Esau, but also in the Word of God elsewhere. For Esau goes, he turns to foreign wives, he serves another god. There is no fear of God in him. He renounces his birthright, his purity, his brother, his father, and his mother. As God had said, when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Those words would fill Esau, and he lived as Lamech, the grandson of Adam, did. Violent, boastful, and polygamous. And so you have verse 6, off they go, out of the land of promise, away from the altars of Abraham and Isaac, toward the gods of the lands. At this time, Genesis 36 doesn't mention Jacob. But it's not that Jacob is this shining light, this beacon of purity, this man that never strayed. No. We've seen very clearly how he has wandered. And yet the Lord has pursued Jacob in such a way that he brings him back, restores him again and again. But what do we see here? Esau sets a direction and the Lord does not stop him. This direction in verses 6 through 8 is casting a shadow, doesn't it, over all the names that follow. No matter how great these chiefs would be, no matter how mighty their first kings were, they were residents of a land that was separated from the land of promise. Outside of the covenant he had renounced in unbelief. Outside of the tents of his father, whom he had despised, and outside of the land which had been prepared by God for his people. Esau leaves, and as God foretold in Genesis 25, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And the nation of the older son would treat the nation of the younger son poorly. The Edomites would be an affliction to them. They would mock and despise them in their calamities. The Lord's servant in Psalm 137 lays this charge against the descendants of Esau, seeing how their direction was always away from God. Psalm 137 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said as Jerusalem was falling down, they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations,' scoffing at the fate of Jerusalem, laughing at them, saying, 'Do the work, destroy completely.'" As if the Edomites were saying, "Bring on the Israelites, the shame and disaster." And now the psalmist says, "Bring on them that shame and disaster they were so happy to see take place in Jerusalem." And really, we pick up Psalm 137, we could turn to other passages dealing with the sins of the Edomites. As we continue to read through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we find that these repeated encounters with the Edomites do not go well. They're epitomized in Psalm 137, verses 7 through 9, but we see it also in Numbers. They threaten Israel in her pilgrimage. If you recall the scene, the Israelites come up to them. They're struggling through the wilderness. They say, "Let us pass through. We will even buy the water and the food that we eat." What do their kings do? They take up swords against them. They have to route through the desert, route through a wilderness in order to pass by them. Later, God would bring a chastisement against Edom. We read in 2 Samuel 8 that David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. They had many kings before there was a king in Israel. But when a king in Israel arose by God's own appointment, he struck down 18,000 of these men in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons, as 2 Samuel says, he put garrisons in the land. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, as taskmasters, a people to put them into slavery and subjection. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The kings of Edom, in their wandering, in their walking away from anything to do with the promise of God, would soon meet a king of God who would come and put them into subjection, bring them under his rule. For if Hadad could conquer the Midianites, it was a greater King David who would conquer the conquerors of the Midianites and be mighty as a result of it. What do we see? Well, Israel's fortunes declined, and then the prophets would bring words of warning, rebuke, and judgment against Edom. They no longer had the might to take out action against Edom, but the prophets could bring word against them. For all throughout the history of Israel, Esau's face was set against Canaan. and against the tents of his fathers, men of faith who traveled to a land that was not their own. In accordance with the word of God, and Esau goes and turns his back on all of that, and it's powerful. He heads east. It's not a good sign to head east in Genesis. And he takes three wives of the Canaanites, including the daughter of the apostate Ishmael. His ungodly wives are proof of his being cut off from the line of promise. He leaves the promised land in search of prosperity. And the accomplishments, notice what he does. They are many, as we've rehearsed. And by worldly standards, they were quite successful. But the direction of Esau was troubling and distressing as they abandoned the promise and pursued the way of ungodliness, becoming an enemy of the people of God and despising the lives lived in faith in the Lord God, despising the temple in Jerusalem, despising the dwelling place of God with men. So it is we see many who walk in this direction. Many who may even be within the tents of the people of God and yet turn their back. The temptations are obvious. Success lies outside of following God. Success in the eyes of the world can be so quickly accumulated through your own power, through your own wit, through your own ingenuity. Unmoor yourself from following the Lord. You can have all sorts of things. You can have as many wives as you want. You can be great in the eyes of the world. Because we see the direction of his heart, the direction of his heart and his descendants. It's away from God. What must happen? What must happen here? God must intervene. God must step in and through it all, even as we see this grim passage before us. 43 verses and seems no hope. They're gone. We come to see again that there is a way of inclusion. I want to set this before us because we need this vision ourselves. We need this vision even in our own day of our work of mission, of our work of the ministry of the gospel, making this truth known to any who seem to be beyond the pale, beyond reaching, to those so turned against the Lord that we think there is no hope. There is still a way of reconciliation, a path of restoration and inclusion, to become restored to God. For all Gentiles who have the revelation of God made known to them, even though they reject and despise it and cover it up with lies. Esau, knowing what God did for Isaac and for Abraham, all Gentiles are yet called, summoned through the proclamation of the gospel of the Son to receive life in him. For as the apostles heard in Acts 15, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnants of mankind may seek the Lord, that the remnants of mankind might turn their face towards the God of promise. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old, long foretold, that the sons of Esau would be brought in, that the sons of Ishmael would be brought in, that the sons of the Gentiles would be included." For Genesis 36, as we said, is gloomy. There's no notes of hope here. A king list that opposes the true king, a list of fathers who reject the true father, an account of mighty men in the eyes of the ungodly who are weak in their sins and trespasses. There's no light in Genesis 36. It's an account of darkness and those who serve the prince of darkness in opposition to the God of light and truth. And still, incredibly, the Lord had plans for these foes of Israel. Well, we won't go into the events in detail. Moses is instructed by God to open a path of inclusion to the descendants of Esau that was unique for them. As we find it in Deuteronomy 23. If you have a chance, read this afterwards. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. "You shall not abhor an Edomite." You think, but look at them. Look at what they're going to do. And God says in his word, you shall not abhor them, for he is your brother. You shall also not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. And then the kicker, children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. Esau, these men, these children, these descendants may enter into the assembly of the Lord in the third generation. God has a plan. God has a path of inclusion to bring them to reverse their wrong direction, to bring mighty sons to a humble place before the God of glory. Does this stir you? Does this sound familiar? Do you see your great need that God would open that way, this path, to be restored? For God's allowance of their inclusion is startling. Hadn't Esau been a despiser of God? Didn't God hate Esau, as Malachi 1 declares? Yes, Esau rejected God, and Esau was rejected by God. But the word of promise was held before his descendants in God's wisdom. A declaration that there would be some from Edom, and some from Egypt, and some from the other lands who would enter the assembly of the Lord. There would be a path of return to the true Canaan, to the true promised land. Not through a sword, not through human achievement, but through the grace of God freely given. A grace secured in the merit of Christ and granted freely for a complete remission of all of our sins. As Paul writes in Romans 1, he says, the light which must come to the descendants of Esau, the light which reveals Christ, is the gospel. For he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, the descendants of Jacob, but also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not by accomplishments, not by power, not by swords, not by conquest. Genesis 36 is showing us two great themes. The present rejection of Esau. His renouncing of the things of God. But also their ultimate reincorporation into the people of God, anticipated in Romans 11 and Revelation 7. As we read, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying aloud, Esau's descendants crying aloud with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a song for Esau's descendants to sing. A lamb despised by all, even by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, as we see in Genesis 36, a whole group, a whole host who'd walked away from God, walked away from the promises, lived by sword. There was still the warning, isn't there? To the Israelites. The very warning that Paul gives those who are in the covenant community. A warning that extends to those who've been raised in the church. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. He goes on to say, but you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Any kind of superiority, any kind of claim to extreme or supreme instruction from God is brought to nothing. And we say that you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And all lawbreakers of Esau's line, of Jacob's line, of every line, must be restored, must be reconciled through the one law keeper. For it was not that Jacob was spared because he didn't depart. It was not that Jacob was spared because he didn't take a foreign wife. He was spared on account of God's grace. By faith in Christ, he was made whole. For as the scripture rightly says, none is righteous, No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You can say that's a description of Genesis 36. But it is a description of all of mankind. But now the righteousness of God, Paul writes, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have fallen short and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved in the Lord makes plain the way of inclusion for Esau's descendants is the very same way that stands before us in this age. Believe in Christ and know that you are reconciled to God. Believe in Christ and know that you are cleansed and justified, that God lays hold of you and turns your direction. Every time you wander, he brings you back. He brings you to himself. He will not let you depart. He desires for you to walk in his ways, in his truth, in his purity, in the righteousness which is freely imputed to you. For as David declares, for all who believe, no matter their background, your family name or place in this world of sin, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This blessing is ours. And so let us rejoice. Amen.